Would you please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40? I'll cover most of the chapter, but to begin, let's read the first 11 verses. This is what God's Word says. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A.W. Tozer has famously said, and I've said it before from this pulpit, that what comes into your mind when you think about God, that is the most important thing about you. Let that sink in. What comes into your mind when you think about God, that is the most important thing about you. So the question we are going to consider this morning, really throughout our time together, is what is it that comes into your mind when you think about God? Some of us, if we are accurate in our portrayal of our experience in this life, some of us look back and can say, truthfully, that at one point we had a very enthusiastic faith in God. We believed wholeheartedly that He loved us and sent His Son to save us from our sins and that He would take us to heaven when we die. But over the years, doubts begin to creep in. Not because we're questioning the theology of it all. It has to do with our experience. Doubts begin to creep in and we start to say, yeah, I see what you did for me back then and what you will do for me in the future, but what about right now? Because right now, God, you seem very far away from me. Between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, I'm wondering, God, where are you while I wait, while I struggle? See, over time, we begin to wonder. I know what I thought about God then, But what do I think about him now? And some people, maybe this is you, maybe it is not, but some people begin to think of God like they might think about an old man. God has become forgetful. God has become frail. When you think of God, do you think of him as forgetful? Now you're saying, well, no, I don't. I mean, God can't suffer memory loss. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Do you wonder if God has forgotten you in the situation that you find yourself in? Maybe you say to yourself, say to God even, God, do you even notice me? Do you see the struggles that I am dealing with right now financially? Do you see the relational problems I have? I mean, my marriage is in shambles. Have you even noticed? Because you seem so far. And do you even care? This depression, it just continues. There's no relief. The grief that I experience, it's inconsolable. Have you forgotten me? Because I feel all alone right now. Or maybe you feel like God is frail, like he's not able to deal with what you're actually going through now. You know, sure, all of the stuff with Jesus on the cross, but like what I'm dealing with now, is God even able to deal with it? I mean, can you help me, God? I mean, come on. I am not able to break this addiction. This habitual sin, I don't see the end of the line. Is change even really possible? I'm failing at school. I'm failing in my job. I am not crushing it as a parent. I am failing as a parent. You see, as we're waiting for the return of Christ, sometimes, if we're honest, we wonder. When life gets hard, what do I really think about you, God? You see, when life gets hard, throughout all of history, there have been two questions that very frequently emerge. Is God powerful enough to deal with my problems? Or is God good enough? You know, one is, does he have the ability? And the one is, does he have the will? Does he even want to? Is he capable? Well, maybe he's capable, but is he caring? Do you see those twin questions? People have been asking them since the beginning of time. And these are the very questions that Israel is asking in our chapter this morning, chapter 40. You maybe didn't see it as we were reading this passage, but I hope to be able to show you that everything that is said in this chapter, underneath it are those two questions. Is God able to save me? Is God willing to save me? In verse 1, God announces this amazing comfort. It's the turn in the book of Isaiah, this massive hinge within the book. There's been all of this judgment, all of this hard stuff. And God says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Why is he announcing comfort? Well, the people are, in this situation, living in exile in Babylon. As we learned at the end of chapter 39, they would one day. They're being disciplined for their sin against God. And for 70 years, lived far away from their home in a foreign land under a godless and oppressive ruler. That's the situation. And into that situation, God says, comfort my people. And then verse 2, for your warfare is ended and your iniquity is pardoned. You see, God is announcing, I am coming to take you out of exile and captivity. This comes out in verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a highway for our God, because God's coming. He's coming. And he's going to bring us out of this mess. And this promise is a certain promise because it's grounded in God's unchanging word. Look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades. There's all of this stuff that changes, that ebbs and it flows. But the word of our God, it will stand forever. If he says he's going to do something, he will, in fact, do it. And so this promise, this comforting promise, God did fulfill it partially when Israel came out of captivity in Babylon. But as you read those pages of the Old Testament, you're left wondering, I mean, was that really it? Is that what Isaiah is getting so excited about here? And we know as we turn to the pages of the New Testament that no, while returning from Babylonian captivity was partial fulfillment, the complete fulfillment would only come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. At his first advent, and then at his second advent, or his second coming. We know it is referring to what Christ would do at his first advent, because when we read Luke 3, we see that the voice that was crying in the wilderness was whose voice? It was John the Baptist's voice. And he was preparing the way for God, but who was he preparing the way for on the pages of the New Testament? Jesus, the Son of God. I don't think anybody could have imagined that would happen, that God coming would involve the Son of God taking on flesh, becoming a man, and walking among us in humility, eventually dying on a cross for our sins. But this promise that accomplished so much at Christ's first coming still awaits its ultimate completion at his second coming, when he will come not in humility but in power to bring judgment upon all who do not bow the knee to Jesus and to restore this broken world that we live in. So do you see, whether you're Israel living in the time of Isaiah or you are here today, this message is a message that is meant to be extremely comforting. And yet, it cannot be comforting. A promise from God cannot be comforting if you are questioning who God is. If you are wondering, God, are you actually able to fulfill that promise? Or do you right now, I know you made it in the past, but right now, do you want to fulfill this promise? If you're questioning those things, then guess what? These marvelous words that we know so well, they are good for nothing except putting in a Hallmark card or on your coffee cup or on that desk calendar that sets before you. Sentimental words that mean nothing. Not comforting words that give strength. And friends, these questions, questioning God, was the exact thing that was going on with the people who are in captivity in Babylon. Why do I know that? Verse 27 tells us exactly why God is saying everything that he says in this chapter the way that he says it in this chapter. After he's made a ton of points, he then says, why then do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right or my cause is disregarded by my God. Do you see underneath all of this? Israel's questioning God. Maybe as we question God. Sure, you've pardoned our iniquity. You said it, and you've promised that you're going to bring us out of exile in Babylon back into the promised land. But what about now? Have you forgotten me? Do you care about us? Are you able to save us? If so, why is it taking so long? Is this just like many of the atheists say, that this is all just a crutch to make you feel good about your life, but God's not actually able to do this stuff? God knows they're asking these questions. And so after giving this promise, he says to Isaiah in verse 9, "Go up onto a high mountain, lift up your voice with strength, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." That's it. That's what this whole chapter is about. This is the antidote to our discouragement. This is the only way that the promises of God on the pages of Scripture become more than simply pious platitudes, but have real, powerful purchase when we see the God behind the promises. Now we can be strengthened. Now we can be comforted. So who is this God? We are given a brief glimpse into it in verses 10 and 11. And then that which is introduced to us in 10 and 11 expands in the rest of the chapter. But let's look first at verse 10. Who is this God? He's mighty. He is not frail. Look, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. Don't be fooled. This is a God who is strong to save, a God who is strong to bring judgment. He is mighty, but he is more than mighty. He is also merciful, verse 11 teaches us. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are strong. Oh, do you see the way that these verses are put together? We need to see them. The strong and mighty God. He is full of tenderness, gentleness, and mercy. He is merciful and mighty. And unless we see this, the promises that we celebrate at this time of the year are meaningless. But if you see God as willing and able to save you, you will be comforted. You will be strengthened. So let's dig in a little deeper, shall we? God is mighty and God is merciful. The main question on people's minds as they're in captivity, as they're in difficulty, is, God, are you able to save us? And the answer is yes, because our God is incomparably mighty. This comes out in verses 12 to 26. And how do we know God is mighty? How can we come to know that? There are a number of ways, but Isaiah 40 has a very particular strategy. Okay, God is mighty. How will we know that? Well, let's compare God to other things that you may consider mighty and great. And let's see how God stacks up against those. So, there are three things that are compared to God in verses 12 to 26 to show that he is incomparably mighty, he is first compared to creation. Look at verse 12. You see here, if you look closely, that there are three forms of measurement. The first is your hand. The second he just calls a measure, which maybe you would think of a measuring cup. I think that would be an appropriate image. And the other is a scale or a balance. So, okay, now we're going to do some comparisons. Think about your hand on the one hand. Think about a measuring cup. Get the biggest measuring cup you've got in your house. You know, the big Pyrex that'll hold however much. I mean, a lot, right? How much can you hold in your hand or in your measuring cup? Not very much at all. But God, he is able to hold the oceans and the heavens in his hand. And in his measuring cup, all of the dust and dirt on this entire planet will fit into that. And on his scales, the hills and the mountains. He's got the whole world in his hands. It's true, kids. The whole universe, all of creation. Verses 25 to 26 continues this creation theme, drawing our attention to the sky. I know we live in a time when we live in cities and we have so much artificial light that we can't see what's going up in the sky. But if you ever get a chance, you can go over to the Siemens house. They live out in the country. You can look out at the night sky, to the great lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then ask this question that verse 25 asks, to whom will you compare me? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Do you see how great and mighty God is? He not only is able to measure in his hands all of creation, he's over all of creation because he created all of what we call creation. He made it all. And he continues to sustain it all by the word of his power. God is incomparably mighty compared first to creation, now second to the nations. So if you were to think, okay, who are the most powerful people who have ever lived on earth? Certainly on your top 10 list, you would have some kings, some rulers over nations. Or if you were to think of the most powerful institutions throughout all of the history of the earth, certainly governments, nations would come to your mind. Certainly, Israel would have thought this way when they were comparing what is great to God. After all, it is the powerful nations of the earth who had oppressed them throughout all of their history. Egypt, during their day, the greatest power on the earth. Assyria, as we've been learning. Babylon, as we will come to see more. Later, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, on and on and on. And yet, Isaiah says, I know these nations may seem great, and they may be making you question my greatness. But look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted as less than nothing, an emptiness compared to God. And then verses 23 and 24, he talks about the leaders of these nations. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Just think about that. The most powerful rulers that have ever ruled, maybe those that ruled for decade upon decade, the great nations with great military, with great wealth, with great artistic sophistication. The breath of God, in an instant, they're gone. He makes them rise to prominence. He brings them down. God is incomparably mighty compared to creation, compared to the most powerful nations in the earth, and lastly, compared to idols. And that's really at the heart of everything that's going on here. Verses 18 to 20 stand at the center of this passage. We've talked about creation, but God is the creator. We've talked about nations, but now we're going to talk about the gods of those nations. The nations would certainly boast. I mean, look at how great we are. Certainly that's because of the worship of our gods. What about your God? I mean, you're in slavery right now. Some God you have. The people of God may have wondered too. Oh yeah, that makes sense. Like, okay, everybody here, they're kind of worshiping these things. Power, wealth, technology, popularity, and things seem to be going pretty well for them, but here I am, miserable is all get out. Maybe my God is not as great as I once thought that he was. Isaiah says, come on, this is ridiculous. Look at verse 19. An idol? Really? You're going to talk to me about an idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, this is crazy. False gods are created by man. But our God that we worship is uncreated. He is from everlasting. He is over all. The satire continues in verse 20. I mean, pay attention. This is hilarious. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. People who make their gods, that's the first problem, they make their gods, they're so worried that their gods are not going to make it. So we better get reinforced wood so that it doesn't rot. I mean, we better build a strong foundation for it. We would hate if our gods tipped over. Well, that's the very thing that they do. They rot and they move. But our God is immovable. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We may think, why would you bow down to a piece of wood or a piece of metal? But friends, we do it every time we place our trust in something created rather than the Creator. But it's foolishness. Hear me on this. Nothing, I repeat, nothing made by man can fully meet the needs of people made by God. They will never lead to our flourishing. They will only lead us further down into the pit of despair. But our God, who is over all, is uncreated and the creator of all things. He is the only one who can fully save us and satisfy us in our deepest need. So do you see that he's great? Do you see that he's powerful? Do you see that he is mighty? We are meant to behold this about our God. But the question remains, is he good? Does he care? And is he merciful towards me? And please know that the answer is a resounding yes. Our God is intimately merciful. When God seems distant, we may wonder, why have you forgotten me? But we don't always wonder that with an attitude. We're not always blaming God, saying, you know, why have you forgotten me? Sometimes instead we say to ourselves, I don't blame you at all, God. I get it. I get it. I'm not worth it. I'm too messed up. I mean, yeah, you forgave me that time and that time and that time, but it's been too many times. You've given up on me, and I don't blame you. There are many people who would claim to know that God is powerful, but man, do they struggle with knowing that God is merciful. Yeah, I mean, he's merciful to Scott. He's merciful to Russ, but not me. I'm too far gone. You need to know something. That may seem less severe than questioning God's power, but you need to know that questioning God's mercy is equally as dangerous to questioning God's power. And so what we need to do right now is we need to behold our God as merciful, to see what the Bible says, not how we feel about who God is, so that we can correct these pernicious errors that have crept in to our hearts. So how do we know he's merciful? Three things. First, he forgives us. Back to verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Your iniquity is pardoned. You have received from the Lord's hand double for all of your sins. Okay. Our sin is as great, as the song says, his mercy is more. It's double. Double for all of your sins. We're not told how our sins are forgiven here, but later in Isaiah 53, we see it's because they were laid upon Jesus, the suffering servant who paid for our sins on the cross. Verse 5 and 6 from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We are healed. Earlier, we said we can come to know something, see something about God's greatness by comparing God's greatness to other great things in the world. We can do the same with God's grace and with his love. So let me just ask, can you think of anyone or anything that loves you more than God? Maybe you need to ask the question of a song that we sing here at First Free regularly. Can you tell me who has felt the nails upon his hands? Who has bore the guilt of sinful man? Come on, speak up. Tell me, who's done that for you? The answer is nobody. There's nobody who loves you the way that God loves you, and He's proven it, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I know you may not feel like God loves you in your sin, but He's proven it. He's proven it. You see, one of the reasons that we often feel distant from God is because we've kept our distance from God, because we don't think that we're worthy of being around God. He's great, we're small. He's holy, we're sinful. And all of that is true, but let me just reiterate. It doesn't matter really what you think about yourself. All that really matters is what God thinks about you. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it. I hope that your feelings will catch up. But what really matters is what God says in His Word. And He says that if you are in Christ, you are loved, and therefore you can draw near to God. You're forgiven. And that's what He wants. The second way we know He's merciful is He wants to be near to us. Look again at verse 11. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. God comes to take us out of slavery to sin. You know, picture yourself bound in sin in Babylon, and God comes to take you out of that. Well, He's not on horseback like a cowboy driving you like a stampede of cattle. He is like a shepherd. We are lost like sheep, and God gets down on the ground with us. He's not up on His high horse, and He walks with us. And not only that, He takes us into His arms. Just think about that for a moment. God, this great and glorious God that we've been talking about, He wants to draw us near to Him in His arms. And what is more, we are told that when we are walking slow, He slows down to walk with us. Like a nursing ewe with her young lambs, He's not always cracking the whip. Some of you, what comes into your mind when you think about God is maybe better than what we've been saying, but it's something like this. Man, I'm glad God puts up with me. That won't do it. You are not somebody that God just puts up with. You are somebody that God wants to be near to. He wants to be near to you. He is intimately merciful. Do you know this God? If so, I would encourage you to draw near to Him. For it's only when we draw near to Him that we receive strength and comfort, which is the third point that I want to make. And then I'm going to shut this down. I'm cutting my conclusion from Lord of the Rings. If you want it, I'll email it to you. God's power is not limited to saving us. It extends to strengthening us as we wait for Him. In fact, God gives us something of His own strength, and I would say that is merciful. Notice the logic in verses 28 to 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, and He doesn't grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Okay, we've learned all this, right? Now notice, He gives His power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall grow faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Are you weary in your waiting? Waiting for God to meet you in your troubles, waiting for Christ to return and restore this mess of a world that we are living in. Are you weary? Then behold your God. Behold your God. He is merciful. He is mighty. If you draw near to Him, He will give you strength. He will encourage you while you wait. And these promises will be more than pious platitudes. They will be of needed comfort to your soul. Would you pray with me? Father, help us, we pray. Lord, have mercy. Help us to see you for who you are. Not a God that we fashion with our own hands or create in our own minds, but a God who has delighted to reveal Himself to us on the pages of Scripture and in the person and work of your Son. As we look there, as we look to Him, help us to behold your might and your mercy and be strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.